Certainly nice to be together again this morning as we open the Word of God together. I must confess there are not as many people here as were here last night. I saw more last night. But I must also confess that I never saw our brother Jim look as good as he did last night. I tell you, he looked well. Now, the fact that there are fewer here this morning, there could be a reason. It reminds me of the preacher who went to a new place to speak and to be the pastor. The first Sunday, as he was shaking hands with everybody, a woman came up to him and said, "Oh, that was a warm sermon." Made him feel real good. Next Sunday, she said to him, "That sure was a warm sermon." The third Sunday, she said to him, "That sure was a warm sermon." He said to her, "What do you mean by that?" Well, she said, "It just wasn't so hot." Now, I can just imagine this morning, just one fellow in this meeting, he'll say to me this, after it's over, he'll say, "That was a warm sermon." I won't mention any names, but he likes to play tennis. Okay. Now, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Matthew, and we want to read from Matthew chapter 7, and we also want to read from Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 7 and Matthew 25. And in Matthew 7, we begin our reading at verse 21. Our Lord is speaking, and he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." Now let us turn to Matthew chapter 25. And we want to begin our reading there at verse 1. Where we read, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps, and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Come with the Lord. Speak to our hearts, to his word. Let us pray. Loving Father, we thank you that There isn't a person here this morning that is not known to thee. You know all men. You understand our thoughts afar off. There is not a word in our tongue, but, O Lord, you know it altogether. And we ask you to search us this morning. Search us in order that the Word of God and the person of Christ will be a genuine reality in the life of each. Now we ask you to deliver us from any frivolity or anything that would in any way detract from the glory of Christ. And may it please thee to graciously work in our midst. We ask this, giving thanks in the worthy name of him who is altogether lovely, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Lord's public ministry had a great sermon to introduce it, and it had a great sermon to conclude it. The sermon that introduced our Lord's public ministry is called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, and Matthew chapter 7. The sermon of our Lord that concluded his public ministry is called the Olivet Discourse, comprising Matthew 24, 25, and beloved, in each of these, we have a very solemn warning sounded. In the passage in Matthew 7 that we read, we have the words that are going to be used by the Lord against religious professors in that day. He said, "Many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done this and have we not done that and have done something else? And he will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me." In our Lord's sermon that concluded his public ministry, he told the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, and to five of them he will profess, "I know you not." Now, beloved, this to me is interesting, and I like what Oswald Chambers said. Oswald Chambers said this, and I quote, "Always distinguish between warnings and threatenings. God never threatens, and Satan never warns." There is a difference between a warning and a threatening. Satan never warns. He never warns those who enter the scene of sin. According to the 6th of Romans, it looks as though it offers liberty. And we're living in a day when people say, "I want my liberty and I want to be free." And it usually leads to a bondage that is far worse than they ever thought of. On the other hand, God never threatens, but he warns. And the passages that we read together are warnings. They are warnings that are to be used by us to examine ourselves to be sure that we're genuinely converted. And what I want to do this morning is take another look at this subject of conversion. And I want to deal with the mistakes that can be made in regards to conversion. In fact, I'm going to speak on conversion every time I'm here in the morning. This month of November, I believe it's most important. In other words, the first time we were together, we looked at the marks of the unconverted. And the scripture gives us marks that describe those who are not born of God. Then we looked at the subject of the necessity for conversion. Last Wednesday morning, we looked at the nature of conversion. What does it mean to be converted? From Ephesians chapter 2. This morning we want to examine mistakes that are made concerning conversion. Now, when we use that word conversion, we're talking about that change that takes place in a person's life. When God, in regenerating grace, gives a person a new heart, enabling them to believe the message of the gospel. A man said to me one day, as he was working at my home, putting in a new furnace, he was a believer, but I had never heard the expression before used in this way, and I liked it. He said to me, "When did God give you a new heart?" I like that. Here's a man who had lived in sin, and God converted him, and a definite change was made. A few years ago, in America, you'd find the bumper sticker that was put out by a certain parachurch organization, and the bumper sticker said, "I found it." And you'd see a lot of these, "I found it." And a number of weeks later, I listened to a program on television where the professor of religion of the University of Chicago was speaking about these bumper stickers that were put on many cars that said, "I found it." And while this man was a liberal and not a genuine believer, this professor of religion, by the way, he did say something that should shake all of us to our shoes and cause us to examine ourselves before God. He said, "While a multitude profess that they have found it, where is the change in the life?" He said, "When Saul of Tarsus was converted, there was a change in his life. His old life was gone and the new life was begun, and you can make a change. And today people profess they found it, whatever they found, but there is no change." Beloved, in genuine conversion, there is a change. We receive a new heart in regenerating grace. That new heart is called the new birth in the Bible. The Lord Jesus said you must be born again. And it is called the divine nature in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Now, birth determines nature. And the only way to have the divine nature is to have a divine birth. Now, because, beloved, it is so easy to confuse appearance and reality by judging external evidence, it is necessary, therefore, I believe, to examine mistakes that are made today in this realm of conversion. And may I say, if, as we go along, the Spirit of God reveals to you that you're not converted, and you need to be, for the Bible says you must be born again. If that becomes your portion this morning, remain behind after the meeting is over, and let's talk together with an open Bible, so that by faith you can see what it means to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I'll be right here at the front, or talk to someone else, because your conversion is the most important thing that ever takes place in your life. Now, last night we had a wedding here, and that's an important thing. I believe to be married is the second most important thing a person does in life. But the most important is to be converted, to trust Christ as Lord and Savior, and know the reality of the forgiveness of sins. So the first mistake that people make concerning conversion that is to think that conversion is the mere profession of Christianity. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 20, he says very definitely that Christianity is more than a name. Paul said, "It does not lie in word, but in power." And when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, I think it is, he says, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 3, he says that Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from Raleigh, North Carolina. So, beloved, if you have believed a gospel or a message that has not delivered you from Raleigh, North Carolina, and the word in Galatians 1:3 is from this present evil age, and your present evil age happens to be Raleigh, North Carolina. And therefore, my friend, I would pay no attention to a profession of Christianity that didn't give me deliverance from the power of sin in my life. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 19, we read, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. Therefore, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul speaks of those who profess to know God, but in works they deny him. In other words, friends, Christianity is more than a mere profession. And you and I cannot say that we are truly converted if we are still living the same way that we always did. The Word of God says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, beloved, the foolish virgins of Matthew chapter 25, where we read, they made a profession of conversion. They looked like the other five virgins. While the bridegroom tarried, and this is a day when the bridegroom is tarrying. Our Lord has gone back to the glory, but when he went away, he said he's coming again. And the warning of the passage is, therefore, at such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. And we need to take this to heart. That great Scottish preacher by the name of Robert Murray M'Cheyne, he was walking home one night with two of his deacons. And as he was walking home, he had preached on the coming of the Lord. And he turned to one on his one hand and he said, Deacon James, are you really expecting the Lord to come tonight? And after a long period of heart searching, Deacon James said, to be honest with you, Pastor, I'm really not expecting him tonight. And after a pause, he said to the one on the other hand, Deacon John, are you expecting the Lord to return tonight? And now the searching became deeper. And Deacon John, after a period, paused, and he said, to be honest with you, I'm not expecting the Lord to come tonight. And they walked along together in silence. And Robert Murray M'Cheyne, that godly man, he said, in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. All the virgins slept while the bridegroom tarried. They all slept. The difference between the wise and the foolish was the oil. Five of them had the reality within, the oil of the Holy Spirit. And the Word of God tells us in Romans 8 verse 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, we can look like a Christian. We can talk like a Christian. We can act like a Christian. We can have everybody fooled that we are a Christian. But if we have not the reality of the Spirit of God within, we're not. This is a dreadful mistake that can be made. Christianity is more than a profession. It is receiving a new life from God. It is the divine nature, and the Holy Spirit bears witness with us that we are the children of God. Now the list of the things that they in Matthew chapter 7 did, to whom our Lord will profess, I never knew you. There are a number of things that they did. We ate and drank in your presence. But he'll say to them, I never knew you. He won't say, I knew you at one time and forgot about you. What his profession is, I never knew you, depart from me. My friend, is Christianity a reality? Now, in order to let this bear upon your minds, I'd like to ask you a question. In all sincerity, what did you do this week that none of your ungodly neighbors could not have done? What did you do this week that your neighbors who know not the Lord could not have done? When you ask yourself that question, it brings to us a reality. In other words, what can I attribute that was accomplished in my body this week to the Holy Spirit of God who lives within? If I have the oil of the Holy Spirit, then he's going to make his presence known in my life. And if he makes his presence known in my life, I will be able to look back and say what I've done in any given period that can be attributed to the Holy Spirit, his workings in my life, that my neighbors who may be moral and good and kind could not do. You see, the Word of God, Christianity, is not in word. It's in power. It's in power. And we need to grasp that. This is what Paul said to the Corinthians. And he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you've lived as kings without us. Oh, they were living like kings. But he said, I wish you really did live. You know, in this day of weak professions, multitudes of professions, no conviction, since the Son of Man is coming at an hour, we think not. It is so necessary for us to make what the Apostle Peter said, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. There's a second mistake. Christianity is not putting on the badge of Christ in baptism. When Philip went to preach the gospel in Samaria, in Acts chapter 8, there's a man there by the name of Simon, Simon the sorcerer. The scripture says he believed and he was baptized, but he was never saved. He believed. I thought you said that's what it takes to believe. Yes. But genuine faith in Christ carries with it the thought of committal. More than just a mental assent to certain facts. You have to have that mental assent. Oh yes, you have to have that. You have to have knowledge. You have to know what you believe. And then there's that mental assent. We believe that is true. But there is a committal to it that changes the life. In other words, when the Lord Jesus said to Peter, as we looked at Peter last Sunday night, we didn't say this last Sunday night, but when the Lord Jesus came walking on the water in the midst of the storm to Peter, and Peter said, Lord, if it's you, bid me come to you on the water, the Lord said, come. Now Peter had to get his feet out of the boat and onto the water to walk to Christ. That's committal. And where there's genuine faith, there is committal to the what we believe concerning the person of Christ, and it changes the life. Now there are many today who dream, just like Simon did, by that outward act of baptism, that effectual grace is necessarily tied to that administration of baptism. You see, they believe that, well, if a person's baptized, then they're all right. Oh, beloved, do you have a new heart? It's a new heart that is so important. Now, if baptism saves, then we no longer need to say in the words of Christ in Matthew 7 concerning straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. We have to say, few there be that miss it. If all that's necessary is outward conformity in baptism. Beloved, conversion is not the mere profession of Christianity. Furthermore, it is not putting on the badge of Christ in baptism. It does not lie in moral righteousness either. Our righteousness must exceed that of the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. I have often heard people make this expression as they looked over the life of someone, especially when they passed away. Well, if anybody gets to heaven, that person will. I've often wondered what they meant by that. You see, you hear things, and at a time like that, you don't say anything. Because you don't know whether they have gone to heaven or not. The judge of all the earth will do right. But you see, it isn't works that saves, for God demands perfection. And who can measure up? Who can measure up to the perfection that God demands? Except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter in. And the Lord Jesus then added, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, and none of us measure up, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But beloved, here's the good news. There is one who did measure up, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And when a person comes to the cross on Calvary's Hill, we find two things happen. Number one, we receive forgiveness of sins when we believe that God laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53:6. But more than that, when I believe to the saving of the soul, I also now have been clothed with the perfections of Christ, which he earned in his earthly life here below. He lived a perfect, sinless life in the midst of universal iniquity. And that perfection is placed to the account of the person who believes. That's what you have in Romans chapter 4. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will impute righteousness apart from works. Oh, what a portion is ours. This God does. So you see, it doesn't lie in our moral righteousness. It lies in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, in his unconverted state, when he was Saul of Tarsus, he attained to the righteousness of the law as blameless. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6. The Pharisee of Matthew 18 could say, I'm not an extortioner, I'm not unjust, and all these things. I'm not an adulterer. He could say that. But beloved, we don't condemn morality. Oh no. We're happy for it. But we don't rest our salvation upon morality. Our salvation rests entirely upon what the Lord Jesus did when he died for our sins on the cross on Calvary's Hill. Beloved, Christianity includes humanity, and grace includes reason. But let's not get the cart in front of the horse. Our righteousnesses will never save us. We are saved by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we can sing from the heart, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my surety are, my glorious dress. In flaming worlds, with these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge can lay? Fully absolved through Christ I am from sin's eternal curse and blame. Oh, mistake number one, a mere profession of Christianity. Mistake number two, thinking that baptism, when we put on the badge of Christ in baptism, that we're saved. Mistake number three, moral righteousness will save. It will not. Mistake number four, conversion does not consist in external conformity to the rules of piety. It is so easy today to have a form of godliness without power. Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, he spoke of these days, and he said they shall have a form of godliness while they deny the power thereof. Men can pray long prayers. They may fast often. They may hear the word of God gladly, for Herod Antipas heard John the Baptist gladly. He delighted to listen to John. Oh yes, they may hear the word of God gladly. They may be very forward in the service of God, and yet they could be strangers to the genuine conversion to Jesus Christ. My friend, there's a danger today. Why? You and I live in what is known as a Bible Belt. And in the Bible Belt, it is so easy to conform to outward forms of religion and conformity to man-made rules that we make more important than thus saith the Lord of Holy Scripture. We are living in an age when I think that the warning that is sounded by A.W. Tozer is very necessary. You and I are living in the age of textualism. And there's a problem to textualism. Textualism is that we get the idea that because we can quote a text, we have experienced the reality of the text. And we haven't. It's possible, friends, to quote John 3:16 and the 23rd Psalm and never experience the reality of it. Conformity to outward rules. Why, before I could ever go to school, we lived in Lebanon, Pennsylvania, and next door to our home was a box factory, a paper box factory, where they made paper boxes where they put shirts and things in. And I remember going, sticking my little body through the back door of where this man was, and there were a number of men there, and this fellow grabbed me and put me up on a stack of cardboard, and he said to me, I'll give you a quarter. Well, that was like $5, you know, to me. I'll give you a quarter if you can say the 23rd Psalm. I was 5 years of age. Well, that was the easiest quarter I ever made. Oh, yes, textualism, friends. I wasn't saved, but I could quote the Scripture. I learned it at home, which was a wonderful thing. As a child, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, it says, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. And at that time, I knew the Scriptures. The Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation, but it's through faith that's in Christ Jesus. And until that faith that's in Christ Jesus became a reality, I was still lost. And it's possible in an age of outward conformity to rules and in an area where outward conformity to rules. See, I was reared in an area of Pennsylvania where we have the five don'ts. And if anybody did one of the five don'ts, we looked at them as being lost. Outward conformity. But beloved, is there inward reality? Inward reality. The problem of textualism. Have you experienced the scriptures you quote? Very important. You see, the time came when the foolish virgins were exposed for their foolishness. They looked like the real thing, but the coming of the bridegroom made the difference. And since in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man cometh, and since Satan never warns, and our Lord never threatens, we invite you to come to Christ. In the Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 12, you read of a king, Jehoash. He did well all the days that Jehoiada the good priest lived. I remember preaching on that text one Sunday morning, and the title of the sermon was The Crutch Christian. Jehoash, the king, did well all the days that Jehoiada the good priest lived. But Jehoiada got old and he died. And then King Jehoash, he went bad. Jehoiada was buried in the sepulchers of the kings. The king was buried in a common grave. You see, those foolish virgins, they could lean on the wise and think everything is all right, I'm in the best of company. But no reality, beloved. Mistakes concerning conversion. A Felix may tremble at the word of God. Paul preached a Felix of righteousness, of temperance, and of judgment to come. He shook! And Felix said, at a more convenient season, I'll call for you. When it's more convenient, procrastination, he put it off. King Herod may enjoy listening to John the Baptist preach and remain dead in his sin. So that brings me very quickly to a conclusion this morning. Number one, it's one thing to be alarmed at sin. It's another thing to be convicted of sin. It's possible to mistake conviction for conversion. Have you been truly converted? Now, if God were to call you today into His presence, what reason do you have for being there? Why do you think God would accept you into His holy heaven if He called you today? If He looked at you and He said, your time's up, come on. Why should God take you to heaven? Beloved, I've asked this question many times. If you were to die within the next 5 minutes, upon what are you depending to get to heaven? There's only one answer, friends, that's genuine. By the way, what was your answer to yourself? There's only one thing that I'm depending upon, the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. What He did for me when He satisfied all the claims of a holy God against me, when He died for my sins on the cross. And believing that, beloved, changed my life. And it will change yours. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. When Paul preached to Felix, he trembled. But he said, "Some more convenient day, I'll call you." But he never did. Oh, if the Lord's speaking to your heart this morning, don't put it off. Deal with it. I think we should sing a hymn in closing. Hymn number 251. And I want you to think of that last stanza. It's that great hymn, "Almost Persuaded Not to Believe, Almost Persuaded Christ to Receive." And the last stanza of that hymn, "Almost Persuaded, Harvest is Past. Almost Persuaded, Doom Comes at Last. Almost will not avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad that bitter wail. Almost but lost. The foolish virgins on the outside," the Lord said, "I don't know you." Does he know you like that? Does he know you? Let's stand and sing all three stanzas.